And today we're going to be looking at the temptations of the Lord as he sets an example for us as we're tempted, trial, tested, and see how the Lord navigated through this episode and came out not only victoriously, but it says in the Gospels that he came out in the fullness of the Spirit back to Galilee. First of all, look at Luke chapter 3 and make some connections with his baptism. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. I love that idea of the dove-like form of the Holy Spirit, because the first instance of the dove in the Bible is the dove that's released from the Ark of Noah and brings back the little twig of an olive branch. In other words, a new world is coming. And with the baptism of Jesus, it's giving us a little preview of a new world is coming. A kingdom is coming with the baptism of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven stating, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And then Luke follows with a genealogy of Jesus Christ, the family tree. And I'll just look at the very beginning and the very end. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, and the son of Levi, thus far, all down to verse 38. And you have a list of 77 different names. Jesus, of course, is the perfect man, and the 77 is a suggestion of that perfection. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Jesus is linked genealogically to the first man. The last Adam, or the second man, as he's called in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the son of Adam, who is the son of God. And then he makes a connection in chapter 4, because he connects it with a conjunction, and. So he's connecting his genealogy and his baptism. He's the son of God. He's the son of Adam. And the son of Adam's the son of God. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the son of God." So you have the son of God declaration at the baptism. You have the son of God connection with Adam in his genealogical record. Now the devil is going to proposition based on the identity as the son of God. "If you are the son of God," verse 3, "command the stones to become bread." This stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written," the second time, "it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle or the wing of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written." It's the devil quoting scripture. "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said," Matthew says, "it is written," he said, "it is written" three times, "you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned after the success of this testing for 40 days and 40 nights. He returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. The Lord bless the reading. Let's look at Jesus' temptation. We're going to draw upon Matthew chapter 4, which is the chronological record of the temptations. And then we're going to look at Luke chapter 4. And also in Mark chapter 1, you have a record of the temptations. Interestingly, in John's Gospel, you have no record of the temptations, because the emphasis of John's Gospel is the divinity of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with or before God, the Word was God, all things were made by him. And God is not tempted by evil, so you have no record of the temptation in John's Gospel. But you have it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we're going to follow through Matthew's chronology. We'll look at the bread and the command to turn the stones into bread. Then we'll look at the temple, temptation where he's put on the wing of the temple and prompted, if you're indeed the Son of God, cast yourself off, the angels will catch you. And then the third temptation in Matthew is the fact that he's taken onto a very high mountain and shown the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, in a pinprick of time, and offered them all. So we'll look at that. And Jesus is our example. And I want to work on that basis, that Jesus comes in as a perfect man. And the devil propositioned twice, based on the fact that you're the Son of God, you could thereby change mineral products into carbohydrates. You could take rock and turn it into bread. He could, as the Son of God. He has divine power, but he won't do that. He says, man shall live by bread alone. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, Jesus, instead of basing his activity on his identity as a divine person, he's going to enter into this temptation as a man, and he's going to come through successfully as a man. If he drove upon any particle of his nature and his essence as divine, then his temptations would have no relevancy to us at all. Zero. Because we have no divine essence within us. We're made in God's image, but we're not divine. Jesus was divine. He was fully God, fully man. And if he drew upon his status and his capability as the Son of God, then his temptations would have no relevancy to us. But he enters in, and the devil says, if you're the Son of God, a divine person that could take mineral products, rock, and turn it into carbohydrates, then Jesus would draw upon his divine power. And we don't have that. But Jesus says, it is written, man. He's emphasizing his manhood. And his genealogical record establishes his manhood. He's the Son of God through Adam. And so he's going to operate as a man. He's going to come through as a man. And so his temptation is going to be our perfect example. What he worked through and his establishment of his success in his temptations with the devil is at our disposal as well. He was full of the Holy Spirit, and he was filled with the Word of God. And those two elements made him successful. So we're going to follow in his footsteps. In fact, in the scriptures, it says in 1 John chapter 2, I'll just read it in verse 5 and 6. By this we may know that we're in Christ. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. In other words, Jesus walked in a certain way, and we're invited to walk footstep by footstep, day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, in that same pathway. 1 Peter chapter 2 also uses the imagery of this walk, this step-by-step walk. Jesus calls us into fellowship with himself. Follow me, step by step. I will make you fishers of men, women, and children. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. So he has an example that he set in these temptations, and we're going to follow him through these examples so we can navigate through when we're tempted, tried, and tested, and we can come through in the power of the Spirit. So it says, he suffered for you, leaving you examples so that we might follow in his steps. There's that imagery of the walk again. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. In other words, his inner attitude was pure and his outer actions were pure. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. There was no retaliation. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So we're going to follow Jesus in his footsteps, in the pathways. It was established that he was the Son. He was the Son of the Father. He was a Son in the twofold way. He was a Son as the Son of the Father, the eternal Son of the eternal Father. He was divine. But he was also the Son of God through Adam, which makes him the Davidic king, because David was offered in 2 Samuel chapter 7, a son that would follow who would be the Son of God. He'd be the offspring of David, who would become the Son of God. The status of the kingship is as an earthly son of David. So he operates with those two, participating in the footsteps of Jesus as the perfect man. And finally, just to bear upon this idea that we follow in Jesus' footsteps, we are actually given a messianic type mission. And this is found in John chapter 20. This is the idea that we're following in his footsteps. When Jesus rose from the dead, John chapter 20, verses 20 to 23, it says that he said to the apostles, peace I give unto you. Then he showed them his hands and his side. Peace based on his sacrifice. Sins are forgiven, reconciled to God, brought into a relationship of fellowship and sonship. Then he says, peace to them. The second time, as the Father has sent me, there's the pattern, so I am sending you. As Jesus was sent from the Father, the Son is now going to follow that pattern. He's going to send the apostles on a, in a sense, a messianic mission. The mission of Christ. As the Father was sent, Jesus is going to send them. And the sending is the sending with the beautiful clarion call of the gospel. When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And this is the charge. If you forgive the sins of any, then they're forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. In other words, the power of the gospel, the authority of the gospel, to utter forgiveness of sins based on those that submit in repentance and come to Jesus Christ. And those who refuse and resist, forgiveness is withheld. That's the authority of the gospel. So the apostles and we, as products of the apostolic preaching, are sent on a mission. So we're following in the footsteps of Jesus through his temptation and through his mission to bring the glad tidings. So that's the connection. Two elements for successful warfare. Jesus did not draw upon his divinity. If you're the Son of God, command mineral products to turn into carbohydrates, the stones to turn into bread. If you're Son of God, cast yourself off, the angels will catch you. Jesus draws upon this. It says in Luke chapter 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Matthew's gospel says he was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Spirit led him into this environment or this context of temptation. This is not a covert or an overt attack by the evil one. The Spirit is going to drive him into the context of temptation and trial and testing. Luke says he was for 40 days full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. In other words, he was put into the context of this trial by the Holy Spirit, and throughout that duration of the trial, he's led by the Spirit. Mark says he's driven by the Spirit. He was impelled by the Spirit. He was thrust by the Spirit into this context of temptation and trial. 40 days being tempted by the devil. It's interesting to compare the Edenic temptation in Genesis chapter 3. It was a beautiful paradise, something like a subtropical paradise. It was packed full of food. In fact, the command, first command given in Genesis chapter 2:16 was, eat freely, eat certainly, eat surely from every tree and every fruit. The smorgasbord of divine generosity, with one exception. That was the context. Beautiful paradise. Food galore, smorgasbord of divine generosity. And the animals were tame. They were subjugated under man and woman, and the animals were tame. And Mark says the animals, Jesus was in the wilderness with the wild animals. And so you have Jesus, not in a beautiful subtropical paradise, he's in the desert. Secondly, he's without food. Thirdly, he's with the wild animals. Adam and Eve, or Adam, under the most idyllic conditions, failed. That just goes to show you the weakness, the clay-like capacity or incapacity of what it is to be human. We are weak. And that's the emphasis. Jesus comes in, full of the Holy Spirit, under the worst possible context. Desert conditions, no food, no drink, wild animals. And he succeeds. Why? Because he's full of the Holy Spirit. And he's filled with the Word of God. He's walking in the counsels of the Almighty. And these are the ingredients. Full of the Holy Spirit. Now, the thing about being full of the Holy Spirit, it's not an esoteric, mysterious thing. I'm just going to read a couple passages in Ephesians chapter 5 to try and bring the fullness of the Holy Spirit down to earth. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Holy Spirit. He was full of the Holy Spirit. It says this in Ephesians chapter 5. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debased or debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That's an imperative. It's a present tense as well. It's like the artesian well bubbling up. The fullness of the Spirit is available for all the people of God all the time. And so the injunction, according to the Apostle Paul, is don't be filled with wine. One thing about wine, it enters into every single cell of your body. All the 60 different trillion cells of the body get this inundation with the wine, and then you have the disorientation. The fullness of the Spirit inundates and fills every particle of the believer's life. There's no context where this is the Spirit element of the life and this is the secular, my part of the life. The Spirit fills all the elements of your life. Don't get drunk with wine. That's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And now he uses five expressions to describe the fullness of the Spirit. These are called participles, which are verbal adjectives. They're adjectives that are filled with activity. There's five of them, and he describes the fullness of the Spirit. Just to bring it down to earth, he says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Addressing one another. Second one, singing. Third one, singing with melody in your heart to the Lord. So there, the first three of the descriptors of the fullness of the Spirit is worship. At the horizontal plane, addressing one another, encouraging one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Sharing songs of worship. Singing. The bubbling up of the joy of the Lord as our strength. And then it says, with melody in your heart, singing to the Lord. And so there's this horizontal plane, addressing one another. There's a vertical plane, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's interesting, out of the five participles, three of them have to do with worship. And then he says, fourthly, giving thanks for all things at all times to the God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. This is a hard one. Giving thanks for all things. All the trials and temptations, all the disappointments and aberrations and the anomalies of life. We looked last week at Job with the anomalies of life. Boy, did he get hit with them all. And yet at the end of the day, he glorified God, repented in dust and ashes, and he said, I was talking about things too wonderful for me. There was a sense of thankfulness, even in the trials. And when we look through the rearview mirror, one day we'll begin to say, wow, God was in it all. He was in it all. So giving thanks always for everything. That's the fourth. And the fifth participle is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he gives us the relationships of life, what submitting looks like, with six interpersonal relationships. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives sacrificially, even unto death. Children, obey your parents. Parents, don't exasperate your children. Slaves, be obedient to your masters. Be an outstanding slave, if you will. And slave masters, treat your slaves with respect. We could talk about employer-employee relationships today. But those are the six interpersonal relationships. That all has to do with submitting. So we see those five participles, those five verbal adjectives, descriptive adjectives, adjectives filled full of activity, is the fullness of the Spirit. So we see how practical it really is. Our relationships of life is an expression of the fullness of the Spirit. First three, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing, making melody in our heart to the Lord. Three out of the five had to do with worship. Giving thanks for all things, for this is the will of God. All things at all times. And then submitting to one another in six different ways, depending on who you are. Husband, wife, children, parents, employee, and employer. So we just see how practical fullness of the Spirit really is. We can't just say that it's some kind of mysterious, esoteric, you know, something goes on in a subjective way. It's actually, this is what Paul says the fullness of the Spirit looks like. Jesus entered into the arena of conflict in the fullness of the Spirit. And he also had the Word of God. He had the books of Moses. He had the scriptures with him. And it's interesting, just like David, he took one stone out of the five to slay Goliath, the giant Philistine. Jesus takes one book of the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. He takes one. He takes Deuteronomy, and he just takes the one stone of Deuteronomy to take on the devil and slay him, if it will, metaphorically. And he does that. And this goes to show you the power of the Word of God to memorize and to walk in the footsteps of faith. Of the Word of God, fullness of the Spirit and obedience to the Word of God, and to marshal the Word of God. And this is what Jesus does. Three times Jesus says, it is written. The power of the Word of God. Let's move on to the temptations. I'm going to just suggest one more thing before we look at the three temptations. And I got this from a Bible commentary that's very old. It comes from the turn of the century, 1800s to the early 1900s, from G. Campbell Morgan. He made an observation, and I've never forgotten it after I read his book on the crises of Christ, the different temptations that Jesus went through. It's interesting, when the devil tempted Jesus Christ, Jesus responded with the Word of God, Deuteronomy. He responded with Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. That's the first, it is written. Then he responded with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. And the third time he said, it is written, and he responded with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. So it's interesting, when the devil tempted, he tempted humanity, because Jesus is the son of Adam, who's the son of God. Jesus rooted into humanity through the incarnation. And Jesus is going to operate as the perfect man, the ideal man, the last Adam, the second man he's called. And he's going to enter into the temptation. And the devil, the first thing the devil prompts him with is a temptation of the flesh, the body, bodily appetite. It has to do with food. When the woman was tempted in the Garden of Eden, the first thing she did when she's making an evaluation of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she says it was good for food. Bodily appetites were stimulated. We're living the body. There's nothing evil about the body. But it's interesting that the devil, when he comes, and the woman, and she's stimulated, and she's tempted to evil, the first thing, it's a bodily appetite. And then it's a delight for the eyes when she looks at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then it's desirable to make one wise. Wisdom is a theological term, because wisdom in Scripture has to do with a relationship. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and insight. So wisdom is a theological term. But it's interesting, when the devil tempts the woman, it's the bodily appetites first. And it just shows you there's a reversal here. Now let's look at the insight of G. Campbell Morgan. When Jesus responds in quoting the Torah, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, then he goes back to chapter 6, verse 16, then 6, verse 13. If we read Deuteronomy in its normal order, and we read Deuteronomy chapter 6, 13 first, and then verse 16 second, and chapter 8, this is the moral order of Deuteronomy. The first 6, verse 13 is this: worship the Lord God and worship him only. It has to do with worship first. And the last one, 8, verse 13, 8, verse 3, has to do with man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. In other words, the proper order is spiritual worship of the one and only God, and serve him only first, and the bodily things are last. Now, we tend to think of body, soul, and spirit, but in 1 Thessalonians, it's interesting when Paul quotes that, 1 Thessalonians, he says this, he says, may God keep you blameless until the appearing of Jesus Christ, and may he preserve you and sanctify you, spirit, soul, and body. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The proper biblical order, according to Deuteronomy, is spirit, soul, body. But the devil quotes with body, soul, spirit. It's interesting, and G. Campbell Morgan notes that when Jesus quotes, he's quoting Deuteronomy backwards. So the right moral order is spiritual things first. The Lord God worship first. To put him first. Paul actually plays on that idea of how when he talks about Jesus Christ, let me just quote it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, I feel a divine jealousy for you because they betrothed you to one husband, one relationship, a primary, foundational, the only relationship, one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. I'm afraid, talking to the Corinthians here, that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere, and the word sincere is single-heartedness. Again, the idea of singleness of focus. Led astray from a single-hearted and pure devotion to Christ. So part of the fullness of the Spirit is the supremacy of Jesus Christ as Lord and Him only. In fact, the Shema, which is the confession of faith of the people of Israel, was in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that was just the beginning of chapter 6, and Jesus is quoting in chapter 13, or chapter 6, verse 13, chapter 6, verse 16, and then chapter 8, verse 3. It's interesting, the Shema is very close there. The Shema is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." He's not talking about one in terms of a Trinitarian oneness. He's saying He is the one and only is the idea. You get that in chapter 4. He is the one and only God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only, and you shall worship, you shall love Him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." And so it's the oneness, it's the primary. And so Jesus enters into the conflict, and He's got the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is supreme, He's the one and only." And He's going to worship Him and worship alone. Listen to Zechariah chapter 14. Ian already quoted Zechariah earlier about the people of Israel repenting and the fountain being open in cleanliness to the people of Israel. This is Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. This is the essence of the kingdom of God. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On the day the Lord will be one and His name one." Zechariah chapter 14. One means He will be the one and only, and His name will be the one and only. There'll be no competing philosophies, religious figures. He'll be the one and only. The Lord will be king over all the earth on that day. He'll be one, the one and only, and His name will be one, the one and only. And that's the beauty as Jesus enters. Let's look at these temptations just really briefly. Stones into bread. This is what I would call, because John says in 1 John chapter 2, all that is in the world is the lust or the cravings of the flesh, bodily appetites, good for food, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. So we'll look at Jesus' temptations, really fill those three categories. It's the temptation of the lust of the flesh. You're hungry. Get your bodily appetites fulfilled. You're the Son of God. Turn these mineral products into beautiful carbohydrates, beautiful cinnamon buns or whatever, loaves of bread. You can do it. And He doesn't do it, because He's going to enter in as the perfect man, full of the Holy Spirit, marshaling the Word of God. Stones in the bread. And then you also have the temple jump. The temple is tempts to the pride of life. One thing about the temple is the center, the epicenter of the people of Israel was the temple. Josephus, a Jewish historian and Pharisee, called it the eighth wonder of the world. When he describes the temple, it is a beautiful, magnificent temple. The doors were like 70 feet tall, plated with gold and silver, and gorgeous. When the sun shone, Israel looked like the crown jewel of planet Earth. And there was Jesus in the temple and commanded. And the Jews anticipated the Lord to come to the temple. You actually get that in the temple jump. Listen to what Malachi chapter 3 has to say. "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me." That's John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant," that's the Lord Almighty, "whom you delight, behold, He's coming." Now Israel anticipated the Messiah to come to the temple based on Malachi chapter 3. He's going to come to the temple, but the Jews' view of the Messiah was so different than the biblical view of the Messiah. The biblical view of the Messiah in Isaiah is He's the anonymous servant of the Lord. He's not interested in self-promotion. In fact, the servant of the Lord is not given a name, because the servant's preoccupation is serving the Lord God Almighty. He's not interested in making a name for himself. Here, the Jewish apprehension is the Messiah is going to come, and He's going to deliver Israel, and He's going to make them the head of the nations, the crown jewel of planet Earth. All the nations will be subjugated before you. And that was their concept of the Messiah. And Malachi is basically saying, you have no idea. You delight in the Lord, so-called. You want Him to come to the temple? He's coming as a judge. He's coming as a refiner of fire. That's what Malachi chapter 3 says. Malachi is waking them up. You say you delight in the Lord and you want Him to come to the temple. The devil has Jesus on the wing of the temple, and he's prompting him to show off, cast himself off, and come down as that Messiah that they expected to destroy the Gentile powers and establish Israel. Behold, I send my messenger, he'll prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The one that you say that you delight in, behold, he's coming. But who can endure the day of his coming? You're inviting him to come? Beware. Amos says it's going to be a day of darkness for the Jews, he says, because he's coming in judgment. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purify of silver, purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And so the Jews are anticipating the Messiah, but their view of the Messiah is very different than the anonymous servant of the Lord who clothes himself in the slave's garb and washes the disciples' feet, even Judas's feet. He's the anonymous servant of the Lord. And so the devil prompts him to cast himself off the temple and fulfill the Jewish hope of the Messiah. Before we get on to the third one, I'm going to go back to the stones into bread. It's interesting in Matthew's gospel, when you look at Matthew chapter 4, it says that Jesus was in that he was prompted by the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, and put into the context of the temptation. And the temptation he's in the desert for 40 days without food and water, and he fasted for 40 days. Fasted for 40 days. Matthew says it's a fast. A fast is a sacred event. It's interesting. In fact, it's almost puzzling because he comes into the context of a desert where there's no food and there's no drink. What could you do but fast? There's no food. There's no drink. There's nothing to sustain you physically at that element. Moses was on the Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights without food and drink. That's impossible physically to be without drink. Food you can make for 40 days, perhaps. Drink, impossible. 4 or 5 days, you're dehydrated to death. Moses was sustained in Mount Sinai in the presence of God. Jesus was sustained supernaturally for 40 days, even without drink and water. Now, it's interesting. Jesus takes the deprivations of life, no food, no drink, wild animals, and he turns it into a fast. A fast is a sacred event, according to Isaiah 58. It's a sacred event. So he takes the deprivations of life and he turns it into a fast. And this is really the discovery of the mindset of Jesus. When we're given deprivations in life, Abraham and Sarah, no child. Rebecca, Isaac, no child. Zechariah and Elizabeth, no child. Fishing all night, no fish. Luke chapter 5. John chapter 21, fishing all night, no bread. No fishing. No fish at all. Revelation chapter 5. There's the scroll that's all sealed. Who is worthy? There's no one worthy. And John starts to wait. There's no one worthy. Deprivation, 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 deprivation. What Jesus does, he turns this deprivation, no food, no drink, and he turns it into a sacred event. The Holy Spirit has placed me in this scene. He's given me the limitations. He's given me a scene where there's no food, no drink, wild animals, dangerous trepidations. I'm going to turn it into a sacred event. I'm going to fast. And he turns it into a fast. And so we can take the deprivations of life, the limitations that are around us, and the disappointments of life, and we can turn it into a fast. And Jesus does that. And so he comes through. And in the temple jump, Jesus says, you shall not put the Lord God to the test. Now, when Jesus was on the temple, he says, you shall not put the Lord God to the test. He's quoting from, again, Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is going back to a time when Israel was without drink. They were without drink. Rephidim was a place. They're out in the desert. Came from Egypt. They're in the desert. There was no drink. They started to get dehydrated. The animals are starting to low and bleat and whatever they do. And they're starting to complain against Moses. Moses thinks they're going to stone him to death. And this is the scene. It was called Meribah, and Manasseh was the location. Meribah means argumentation. They argued with Moses. And Manasseh means testing, or a time of testing. And Jesus said, at that time, people of Israel were grumbling, complaining, argumentative. Moses felt that they were going to actually be stoned to death. And it was a place of temptation. And they said, is the Lord with us or not? And they were doubting the presence of God. They were doubting the presence of God. Jesus never, ever doubted the presence of God. And here he was, never doubting the presence of God. He entrusted himself even during leading the events leading up to the temptation and to the crucifixion, he entrusted himself. In perfect tense there means he continually entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. He didn't retaliate. They cursed him. They reviled him. They mistreated him. They mocked him. They shamed him. He did no retaliatory actions. He kept entrusting himself. The Lord was with him. He's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Jesus never suffered panic attacks. He always knew the Father was beside him. And because of that, he was full of joy. And as Ian said, he was anticipating that great day when he would come through crucifixion, out into resurrection glory, and he would say, I and the children God has given to me. Hebrews chapter 2. He saw the family of God around him. Based on the work of the cross, he was going to have this family of God composed of all the nations and language and tongues, all the people and ethnic groups of the world, 7,000 different languages in the world and 13,000 ethno-linguistic categories. There's going to be thousands and thousands of different languages, and Jesus is they're going to be his family. Behold, I and the children God has given to me. So he endured the cross and he came through, and he never doubted. This is an encouragement to us. This is Hebrews chapter 13. Like Jesus, he never doubted the presence of the Lord. The Israelites did. He brought us into deprivation. There's no drink. Is he really with us? Yes, he is. But they tested and they were argumentative. Jesus entrusted himself. He doesn't have to prove his divinity. He doesn't have to prove anything by jumping off and seeing the angels catch him. He knew his Father was with him. This is what it says. Be content with everything you have, for God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can people do to me? And it's interesting, this is a collection of five negatives. I got this from a Greek scholar, but I really enjoy the Greeks. I don't do any Greek, by the way. But I know that in Greek, when you have a double negative, it turns into a strengthened negative. In almost every language, when I used to teach and have a lot of international students, I used to ask them, in your language, what does a double negative do? In a double negative in English, a double negative turns into a positive. I'm not going means I'm going. It's, when you do a double negative, it always turns into a positive. In most languages of the world, that's the way it works. Double negatives are positives. But in the Greek, a double negative is a strengthened negative. And this particular passage, there's five negatives. Two double negatives sandwiched with a negative. And this is what it would sound like if you were speaking the pure Greek. I will never, ever leave you. No, I will never, ever forsake you. There's five negatives. Double negative, negative, double negative. In other words, this is the most emphatic way that God could possibly tell the people of Israel and the people of God in Peter's day that the Lord is your helper, and he will never, ever leave you. No, he will never, ever forsake you. You've got him with you. He's with us at our right hand, and you have nothing to be afraid of. Even if you're put to death, nothing to be afraid of. You'll be resurrected. He'll cut you into 1,000 pieces. He'll super glue you all back together. The resurrection body will be far better than the one that you died in. That's the confidence that the believer has. And Jesus had that confidence. And finally, he's taken up to the very high mountain. There's very few places in the Bible where you have a very high mountain. The very high mountain is found in Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel's taken onto a very high mountain, and he's given a vision of the temple. 8 chapters, the vision of the temple of Israel. Here, Jesus is taken by the devil onto a very high mountain, and he's shown all the glories of the kingdoms of the earth. And if you'll worship me, they'll all be yours. This is the lust of the eyes. What can you lust for? Well, this is the whole world. But all kinds of leaders of the world, it doesn't matter who they are, Alexander the Great, the Augustus Caesars, it could be the Adolf Hitlers, whoever it is, the Napoleons, to have world conquest. They've never been able to get it. Jesus is offered world dominion. He won't buy into it. He's offered all the kingdoms of the world and all their power and authority and glory. Jesus won't, he won't even nibble the bait. I think because Jesus has in his mind, and I'm putting words into the mind, but I think this is quite biblical. In Revelation chapter 21, John has a vision. He carries him away in the spirit to a high mountain. This is Revelation chapter 21, 9 and 10, 9, 10, 11. This is another high mountain in the Bible. Jesus is taken by the devil on a very high mountain and shown in vision form the glories of the earth, all the power. First of all, their kingdoms, plural. There are a plurality of kingdoms and their kingdoms in conquest. Because one thing the kings of the earth do is they're fighting against each other for more power. That's their power brokers, are they not? That's what the kingdoms of the world look like today. Fighting one emperor against another, one king against another, whatever it is, it's conquest. There's a sense of divisiveness. In Revelation, it says John is carried away in the spirit to a high mountain. Ezekiel was carried to a high mountain and he saw the temple of God. John's brought to a high mountain, and what's he given? A vision of the temple of God. He says, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of the heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance was like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The devil is inviting him to look down at all the kingdoms of the earth, and the kings are in conquest and they're in divisiveness. Jesus, in his mind's eye, like John, is on the high mountain and he's looking at the coming of the kingdom. John's seen the coming of the kingdom, and it's like a diamond. It glows with the glory of God. And in what it actually is, Revelation 21, 22, is the temple. It's the temple. He has a vision of the temple. The whole cosmos, the new heavens and the new earth, is the temple. He saw no literal temple because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb is the temple thereof. And from the temple flows the river of God. So you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the river of the living God. And they constitute the temple of God. And the whole cosmos becomes a temple. And the kings of the earth enter in through the four gates, north, south, east, and west. And they bring the glory of the kingdoms into the temple of God. And so instead of the kingdoms in conquest and divisiveness, which the devil is inviting the Jesus to have, Jesus, what he's thinking of, is the temple of God that's coming down out of heaven. It's unified, and the kings from all the four corners of the earth are coming in to bring their glory. He's thinking of the family of God he's bringing in. He won't nibble at this bait because he sees the glory of God. And it says in Psalm 2, ask of me. The Father says, ask of me to the Son. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. It'll all be yours one day, and it'll be unified, filled with the glory of God. And it's a beautiful picture, and so he won't nibble. Last thing, it says the devil showed him all the glories and the authorities of the kingdom in a moment of time. That means a pinprick of time. Like you put a pin and you put it down, and that little dot, it shows you that the devil could condense in vision form all the glories that the earth has to offer in a moment of time, in a pinprick of time. Whereas the kingdom, this is what the kingdom says in Ephesians chapter 2. By the way, I got this idea from a war veteran who stepped on a landmine and he lost his arms and his eyes. And he didn't have sight and he didn't have arms. And he read the Bible in Braille using his tongue. And this is his idea. He said, this is the idea that he got. The devil can show you the kingdoms of the earth and people lust after world domination and all that the world has to give, but it can be condensed into a pinprick of time. But for the kingdom to come, this is what it says. God, being rich in mercy, makes us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He raises us up with him, enthrones us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages, he will show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It will take the ages to come. It's plural. The ages refers not to an epoch of time or the chronology of time, but the characteristics of the time. It's like the age of the medieval ages, knights, castles, and things like that. It's the characteristics. In other words, eternity is like wave after wave after wave after wave of ages, and they're all different. They're all different flavors. They're all different characteristics of the glory of God. And in the ages to come, what will God do? He'll show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us, Christ Jesus. That's what we have before us. The devil gives you the world, a moment of time, pinprick of time. And that's it. It evaporates. But in the ages to come, God will show the exceeding, the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us, through Christ Jesus. And Psalm 16, verse 11, and Jesus quotes this, "You've made known to me the paths of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures, Garden of Eden, Garden of Delights, forevermore." So that's what we have. So Jesus won't buy into it. And he comes out in the power of the Spirit, repelling the devil, quoting the Word of God, filled with the Holy Spirit. And we too can follow in his footsteps, as we'll commit ourselves in prayer. Father, we thank you for the example of Christ. Thank you that he was the perfect man. He was the 77th man in the genealogy. He was the Son of God. And as the Son of Man, he entered into the conflict zone, and he gave us the perfect example that if there was limitations, if there was disappointment to life, he would turn it into a sacred event, turn it into a fast. If there's things you didn't give him there and then, he would turn it into a sacred fast and give you thanks. And we know that fullness of the Spirit is giving thanks all the time for everything, for this is the will of God, and a element of the fullness of the Spirit. So help us as we stumble through life, as we are in ourselves have disappointments and hardships and afflictions, help us to always commit ourselves that you will never, ever leave us. No, you'll never, ever forsake us. What could people possibly do to us? So give us that confidence and faith as we commit ourselves to you in the Lord's precious name. Amen. Next week, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 6. The